In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, and he prays, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth, and God's desire is that his truth would sanctify us, would make us more like Christ, would transform our lives. So let's read God's word with that prayerful expectation in our own hearts. 1 Timothy chapter 6. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better, because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. These are the things you are to teach and insist on. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in doing so have departed from the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of God. Well, in chapter 5, we saw Paul addressing different groups within the church, within the one family of God, widows, elders, along with some further instructions to Timothy himself. And now in chapter 6, he continues that. He addresses more groups within that one family of God. He addresses slaves, verse 1 of chapter 6, all who are under the yoke of slavery. He addresses those in the church who are rich, verse 7, those who are rich in this present world. And in verse 9, he addresses those who maybe aren't rich, but who want to get rich. Verse 9, those who want to get rich. And in the midst of that, there are further instructions to Timothy, again, warning him of the dangers of false teaching, encouraging him to persevere in the truth and in his faith. So he gives instructions to those who are in the church who were slaves. And slavery was a part of the Roman world, deeply embedded, inextricably embedded into the Roman Empire and Roman society. And there were many slaves in the Roman Empire. For some of those slaves, there were paths to freedom. For some of those slaves, they had much responsibility and maybe would find themselves in better circumstances. Others, much less so. But in any and either case, they were not free. They were slaves. They were another person's property, subject to and subservient to absolutely another person's will. And Paul here calls it a yoke. All those under the yoke of slavery. A yoke, something undesirable and burdensome and oppressive. Early in this letter, we saw back in chapter 1, Paul lists slave trading as a sin alongside other sins. And in another letter, he encourages a slave owner, a Christian slave owner, to receive back his slave no longer as a slave, but even better, as a brother. In another letter, he encourages slaves to attain their freedom if they could. But he recognizes that some couldn't. And so there's a couple things I just want to draw attention to as we see these instructions to those slaves in the church. And the first is very simple. In the early church, there were slaves in the church. There were slaves who came to Christ and who were part of the church, and perhaps they were particularly able to see that there was a deeper, more oppressive yoke than the yoke of slavery in their circumstance, the yoke of slavery to sin. Perhaps they were particularly drawn to the hope, the greater hope of freedom from that slavery and bondage to sin that is only found in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. There were slaves who came to Christ, and so there were slaves in the church of Christ. And so that, like, second thing we to just draw our attention to, the church was a very diverse community. The church was a very diverse community. Slaves who would be among the lowest on the social ladder scale. And in chapter 6, who else is addressed? Those who are rich in this present world. And the church had both of those types of people from those various diverse life circumstances and backgrounds present together, worshiping together, calling one another brother and sister, and loving one another as such. Men and women, rich and poor, slave and free. And these disparate, different groups of people from diverse situations in life and backgrounds perhaps had nothing in worldly terms, worldly circumstance that would naturally draw them together. But nevertheless, they were drawn and bound together by Jesus into the family of God. They became brothers and sisters because what defines a Christian ultimately and eternally and at the most deep and fundamental level of who we are is not our life situation, is not our worldly circumstance, but it is our identity in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And the fact that, you know, early we saw previously widows addressed in the church, we see now slaves addressed in the church, right alongside of those groups addressed, elders, in the church, those who are rich in the church, addressed all alongside next to one another, because they were all welcomed and embraced and accepted as full and valuable members of the church, despite, not because of their earthly circumstance, not because of their high earthly circumstance, not despite their lowly earthly circumstance, because the gospel lifts up the lowly and the gospel humbles the high up. And so let's live that out. This is a challenge to the church to live that out. Romans 15:7. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Accept one another. Just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. It brings praise to God when, out of a conscious recognition of the gospel and how Jesus has graciously accepted us who deserved no acceptance from God but received full acceptance from God, it brings praise to Him who did that for us when we, out in consciousness of that, do that for one another, with one another, to one another. And I guess it's on people's minds. James prayed for it earlier. Let's remember that this week, as we live in a kind of divided world, in a particularly divisive time, let's, as Christians, as the family of God, let's try to communicate and witness to the world that there is a deeper bond than party, a greater hope than politics, and that we believe that we are, whatever diverse backgrounds we here together come from, we are one family of God, and we accept one another as Christ has accepted us in order to bring praise to God. Let's believe the truths in the middle of this passage. We're not going to be able to look at every part of this passage. Some of our themes that we've seen before, but in verse 14 and 15, we see this great doxology. Verse 15, doxology, praise given to God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light. To Him be honor and might forever. And that is the God that we worship. And King of kings, you know, even in the Old Testament, that was a title attributed to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who was powerful and impressive in the world of earthly kings, but it was God who gave him any and all power that he had. Because who is the true King of kings and the true Lord of lords? Not Nebuchadnezzar, who no longer reigns and whose kingdom no longer stands, but it's the Lord God Almighty, not any other leader or ruler of this world who come and go, who are defeated and die, whose kingdoms rise and fall, a characteristic and fate of which no earthly king or kingdom is accepted from or exceptional to, but the Lord God Almighty and Jesus Christ, who is Lord above all, who is alone immortal, in verse 17. Unlike any other king of this earth, he cannot die, and his kingdom will not end, but will last forever. That's the God in whom we put our hope. There were many slaves in the church. The church was a diverse community of people. And the fact that Paul addresses slaves in the church, one other thing, the third thing to draw our mind to here, is that that reminds us simply of this undeniable reality that we live in an evil world. We live in an evil, fallen world. And we can recognize, as we read this passage, you know, we recognize the evils of the first century in the Roman Empire, as the church in this address is reminded of. You know, we ought not to do it from too high of a moral high ground, though, because there are quite a bit of evils in our world. Because great evils still persist, and great evils will persist in a fallen world. In the face of which, you know, sometimes, and it's a wonderful thing that Christians in history led the charge in abolishing slavery and abolishing this world of many great evils. But great evils still persist. Great evils will persist. And sometimes, in the face of all those, all we can do is pray and groan in eager expectation for that day when this world in frustration will be liberated from its bondage, when the sons of God are revealed, when Jesus returns on that final day, when all evil will be defeated and all evil will be, and all this world will be made new in the fullness of God's new heavens and new earth. The writers of the New Testament knew that there were evils in this world, and that sometimes those could not at least immediately be eradicated, but their concern was to figure out and command and call Christians to live faithfully as a Christian in whatever situation they found themselves in, whether ideal or unjust. And some situations, you know, of course, should be changed. Some situations need to be changed. Some earthly situations can't be changed and need to be endured with Christian faithfulness. And so slaves, then, are called to live as faithful Christians in the unideal circumstance they find themselves in. They're called to show their masters respect for the sake of their witness to the Christian faith, verse 1, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. They need to, even in their unideal situation, consider how living faithfully as a Christian witnesses to the world around them. And if a slave found themselves to be in the still undesirable but hopefully far better circumstance of having a Christian master, verse 2, those who have believing masters, it's assumed that those Christian slave masters would be respect-worthy. The end of verse 2 says they are, because they're Christians, they're devoted to the welfare of their slaves. And this is explicitly commanded in other parts of the New Testament where slaves directly are addressed and reminded that they are accountable before their heavenly master for how they treat anyone under them in their terms of earthly circumstance. They're accountable to God for that. And so certainly, if a Christian slave has a Christian master, that ought to be a far better circumstance. And that better circumstance, you know, may bring a temptation, verse 2, to take advantage of their Christian master's kindness by not giving them the respect and fullness of service that they ought. And rather, that better circumstance, Paul says, should render better service in light of the bond and brotherhood they share in Jesus. And so we talked about this in Titus a little bit. How do we apply this to our situation? Well, sometimes a couple ways to apply this. We may have unideal circumstances in life, and our calling is to live faithfully as Christians in the midst of that. Sometimes those unideal circumstances in life can be related to our station of work or employment in life. And that is sort of maybe a modern day way to apply what we read here in these verses. Sometimes that can be an ideal. Maybe sometimes we can change and improve that. And maybe sometimes we can't. or at least not immediately. And our primary responsibility, even in that unideal circumstance, is to be faithful in it, not to use that unideal circumstance as an excuse for unchristian attitudes and actions. And we can do that as Christians because we do not find our identity in our circumstance, for better or for worse, but we find it in Jesus. And in our day and age, you know, you don't need to look too long and hard to find very hostile attitudes towards work and towards employers. And, you know, I don't want to deny that there can be some real problems there, but a world without work is simply not an option in God's world. A world without work is not an option in God's world. Work was God's idea, and it was commanded by God to Adam to work the garden in Genesis 2, before sin entered the world, and in God's good creation, work was there. A world without work is not an option in God's world, and a world without frustrating work, at least at some times and to some degree, is not an option in a fallen world. A world without work isn't an option in God's world. A world without frustrating work, at least in some times to some degree, isn't an option in a fallen world. The consequences and curse of sin brought a curse on the ground that Adam was still called to work, in which it would now bear thorns and thistles and sweat and painful toil, frustration, futility, disproportionate or lacking fruitfulness. And while it's a great blessing when we love our work and find fulfillment in us, that will always be limited and interrupted in this fallen world. But Christ can strengthen us to be faithful in the midst of it and to work well and work hard for His glory. And how we work is relevant and related to Christian obedience and Christian faithfulness. To respect your employer and render appropriate service, to not take advantage of Christian kindness shown in that situation, to respect employees and treat them with kindness and dignity. And those slaves in low circumstance in this world find their security and confidence and hope not in their worldly circumstance, but in the reality that they are rich in Christ, free from bondage to sin, given life out of spiritual death, forgiven and by and accepted as righteous in God's sight, reconciled to God, sons and daughters of God the Father in heaven. And likewise, those rich in this world don't find their security and confidence and hope not in their worldly circumstance, but in the fact that true riches are not found in material possessions or anything in this world, but only in Christ. Verse 17 is when in verse 17, we see the Apostle Paul address another group, a different group in the church, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their faith, their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. We saw earlier in chapter 4, God is a good and gracious and generous God, right? And God does give us good gifts in this life. And even here, God provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God does not prohibit us from finding some enjoyment in the good gifts of this life. some responsible and measured and godly enjoyment in the good gifts of this life, but we are warned against the dangers and excesses of wealth in two ways in particular here. First, arrogance. And this is the arrogance that someone who is rich in this present world would be tempted towards, to let my worldly circumstance be the basis of my identity and feed my sinful pride in thinking that because I have it better and have more, that means I am better and more deserving and more worthy, such that I would then look down on others that I see and deem as inferior and unimportant and unvaluable and unworthy, those who have less. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. And not to look down on those who have less. Remember how Jesus taught us to regard the least of these. And remember that it's possible to be a rich, poor person, and it's possible to be a poor, rich person, rich in the things of this world, but poor in terms of the things that really last and really matter. We're poor in the things of this world, but rich in the things that really last and really matter. Jesus taught us life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And so the second danger, they're warned in putting their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but instead are to put their hope in God. And Jesus likewise warned us against storing up for ourselves treasures on earth that are easily lost and do not last, but to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven, not to build our life in seeking or having or holding wealth and an abundance of material possessions, but to seek to build our life in seeking and having and holding Him, God. And here's the path to doing so and showing what we truly put our hope in. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. As I said, God does not prohibit us from enjoyment of those gracious gifts He graciously gives to us. But what does recognizing that those gifts come from God look like? What does recognizing and believing that they are undeserved gifts from a generous God look like? What does not putting our hope in the material things of this world, wealth or riches, look like? Not living for them, but using them not only for my enjoyment, but to honor God through generosity towards others. Not living to hold on to wealth that fades away, but living to hold on to the life that is truly life. The end of verse 19. The life that is truly life. Isn't that a great reminder? That there's a kind of life that isn't life. There's a kind of life that the world wants to sell you, and that the remaining corruption of sin in our hearts wants to hold on to, that is not life at all. And isn't that the grim story of humanity, seeking to find and grasp and hold on to life that isn't life at all? All the while ignoring the source of life that is truly life, the God of life, who is life in Himself and who grants life to those who hope in Him. Life that is immortal and unending. That God who is immortal, He is able to convey life eternal and incorruptible and undying and unlosable. And not just quantity of life, but quality, the deepest and highest and fullest quality of life that exists, true life, life that is truly life, such that those who seek to save their life, live it their way for themselves, to themselves, they lose it. But those who lose, give up their life for Jesus and for the gospel, they find life, the life that is truly life. And so those who are rich in this world are called not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth, but to be generous and put their hope in God. Or also those another group is addressed in verse 9, those who want to get rich. So those who are rich and those who want to get rich. This could apply to those who are already rich and want to get more and more rich, but it could also apply to those who are not rich, but covetous and envious and who have an inordinate desire for wealth. It can be a temptation, whether you have wealth or not. Greed and covetousness can be a temptation for all alike. And scripture, we're told here that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil, but that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. The love of money and living for it cannot exist and coexist with love for God and living for Him. Jesus Himself said so. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Which do you love, God or money? The love of money, which can exist as a root of all kinds of evil, whether one is rich or poor, it is a root. It is hidden under the surface and expresses itself through all kinds of evil: greed, selfishness, envy, jealousy, theft, injustice, dishonesty, exploitation, and oppression of others. You don't need to look very far to see, and it's scary to see just how much what is behind or underneath or driving or motivating all kinds of evil in our world is the love of money, greed, the desire to get money and then to get more and more and more money. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. But the proper and God-honoring view and use of money instead lends itself to, there's two basic ideas that if we put all this together, God calls us to contentment rather than covetousness, and God calls us to generosity rather than greed. Contentment rather than covetousness, and generosity rather than need. Contentment rather than covetousness. Biblical contentment, at that time, there were ideas of what contentment was all about. At that time, contentment was about self-sufficiency. But the biblical view isn't about self-sufficiency, it's about Christ's sufficiency, that Christ is enough. And it did not deny the recognition that, yes, as human beings, we need certain things. Food and clothing, verse 8, we will be content with that. We need food and clothing. Living conditions in a culture and opportunity for wealth and prevalence of material goods all increase, it also increases along with those good things, the category of what we think we need, the category of what we think is a need. That gets bigger and bigger and more bloated with all kinds of things that we really do not need. Every ad or commercial is tapping into that reality and trying to sell and exploit that lie that you need this. If you want to be happy in life, you need this. You better get this. You got to buy this. You need to have this. You need to do this. You need to experience this. You need more. What do you have? Well, that's not enough. You need more and more. What do you have? That's not new enough. You need newer and newer. What do you have? That's not fancy enough. You need fancier and fancier. What do you have? Oh, that's not the trendiest, coolest thing anymore. It was last week. You need something trendier and fancier. Now, do we really? And is buying into that consistent and driven by kingdom of God values or cultural values? Isn't there there's a quote, I believe this was a rich person, very rich person, was asked, how much is enough? And is the response, just a little bit more. And that is the challenge to contentment, is that we think that if we have a little bit more, then we'll be content, then we'll have enough. But when we get that little bit more, we realize there's more to be had. We thought that little bit more would make me happy and content and fulfilled, and then when we get it, we still lack that happiness and contentment and fulfillment because that thing can't give it to us, but we don't learn from that, and we just think, the problem is I just need a little bit more to be content. But contentment doesn't come from things, it comes from Jesus. And when we treasure Jesus, when we put our hope in God and the hope of glory and eternal life, then we can be content even when we have lack in this life. Contentment rather than covetousness, and generosity rather than greed. He reminds us in verse 7 that in respect to earthly possessions, our entrance and into this world is marked by bringing nothing along, right? Verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Material possessions are just sort of, one person says, temporary baggage that we might carry around for a while, but we got to leave at the door. We can't take it with us. And how foolish it is then to make life about trying to carry around more and more and more and more and more, knowing we just got to leave it anyway. Life is not defined by what we carry with us. One person tells a story of a funeral of a wealthy person. And it was, their great wealth was discussed, and the question was asked, well, how much did this wealthy person leave behind? And the obvious answer, all of it. All of it. Everything. Naked we depart. God calls us to contentment rather than covetousness. And God calls us to generosity rather than greed. Command them, verse 18, to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and be generous and willing to share. Generous because God is generous. God is a generous God. We already saw He richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Richly provides, that's the language of generosity. Take a minute to think about your life and consider the rich generosity of God in providing for you. And maybe even if you think about, if you struggle to consider that in terms of worldly possessions, well, here's good news for you. We ought not to struggle to think about that and rejoice in that when it comes to the riches God has richly and generously provided with us that really count and really last. Jesus, who was rich, became poor for our sakes, such that we who were poor through Him might be rich. And we have all the riches that really count, generously given to us, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us put our hope in that. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that we would not find our worth in what we have or what we own or what circumstance in life we might find ourselves in, but that we would find our identity in who we are in Christ. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to have confidence in that. And help us to put our hope in you. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.